Hi, everybody. Again, I tend to be falling 1 week behind, but eventually it all evens up. I still want to continue a little bit about the aftermath of Kriyas Yamsuf. We know I mentioned the teaching of Chazal that on the phrase Hamayim Lahem Choma, the water was a wall. So in one of those psukim, it is written without a vav. And without a vav, you could read as chema, meaning the water was angry. The water actually said to God, why should I drown the Egyptians and save the Jews? The Jews are no better than the Egyptians. Now, I want to point out that there's an opposite. In other words, the water was arguing, let's kill them all. But there's a chazal that goes the other direction. And it is said that when the angels in heaven wanted to praise Hashem for the drowning of the Egyptians, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Maisa yadai tavu bayom, my creatures are drowning in the sea. V'atem omrim shira, and you want to sing a song of praise? Now, what is the meaning of that sentence? My creatures are drowning in the sea. So according to the Babylonian Talmud, according to the Gemara, my creatures is actually a reference to the Egyptians. And that's how most people understand that Maimer Chazal, that amazingly enough, God is expressing commiseration, sadness, compassion for the evil Mitzrayim who are drowning by saying, they too are my creatures. Now it's interesting. God is not a pacifist. God doesn't say, oh, they're my creatures, so I'll spare them. God says they have to be wiped out. And indeed, they have to be wiped out. But it's never done with a sense of joy or a sense of glee. You do what you have to do. That is why to this very day, in Israel, even an army which is largely secular, still there is no glorification of violence or militarism in the Israeli army. And that goes back to this idea that even when you must kill your enemies, you do so with regret, you do so with sadness. Now again, that doesn't mean you don't do it. That's very important. We do not say, turn the other cheek. We say, Chazal say, Haba l'harkecha, someone who's coming to kill you, Hashkein v'haroglo, you kill them first. But you don't dance and sing and rejoice in doing that. Right? So that's a very important lesson. According to the Bavli, even HaKadosh Baruch Hu has rachamim and compassion for all human life. Because all human life are the creatures of God. All human life had the potential to be good. Again, the only analogy, or the best analogy I can think of, would be something that is hard to actually take, but it's true. That would be, let's imagine that a parent had a child that was a mass murderer, and the mass murderer is executed. Nobody really thinks about what's going through that parent's heart at that moment. But you have to understand that when a person becomes a Rasha, it is not only a tragedy for the people that the Rasha hurts, but it's a tragedy for the person that the Rasha became. Because everyone is made in the image of God. And from God's perspective, God is, as it were, very, very saddened by the potential for goodness that was destroyed and besmirched. And so that's the meaning of Maisa Yadai Tavayam. Now, that's how the Bavli understands it. In other words, the Bavli understands Maisa Yadai Tavu Bayam as God's commiseration with the Egyptians, and it's based on the Pasuk, B'nafal Yavecha Al Tismach, when your enemy is destroyed, don't rejoice. This is a verse in Proverbs, in Mishlei. But what's fascinating is, the Talmud Yerushalmi takes that same teaching and understands it in a totally different way. Mamish, the same words with Hashem's. In other words, apparently, there was a Messiah in Chazal that at the time of Kriyas Yamsuf, Hashem declared to the angels, "Do not sing to me, because Maisa Yadai Tavu Bayam, my creatures are drowning in the sea, Vatem Omrim Shira, and you shouldn't say song." We had a Kabbalah, we had a Masorah, we had a tradition that those were the words that were said. But apparently we were not so sure what the meaning of that was. And that's why there's a Machlokas, the Bavli and the Yerushalmi. What is the meaning of that phrase? Bavli says, Maisa Yadai are the Mitzrayim. And God is expressing compassion and commiseration for the plight of the Egyptians. The Yerushalmi says very differently. The angels wanted to say Shira as the Jewish people are crossing the Yamsuf. God said, don't say Shira yet. It is premature. The Jews might still wind up drowning if the prosecuting angels have their way. In other words, Maisa Yadai Tavu Bayam, according to the Yerushalmi, means the Israelites, the Jews, are still in danger of not making it. It is too early to praise. Now this is an amazing thing. This is standing the teaching on its head 180 degrees, that according to this teaching, it is not expressing commiseration for the Egyptians. It's expressing concern that don't praise me for saving the Jews till the Jews are literally out of the water. They're not out of the water yet, and the Midas Adin wants the water to collapse. It's not a time to say Shiva. So it's interesting that, you know, if you take it in more an academic term, the Bavli adopts what you might call a universalistic ethic. In other words, the idea that we need to care about everybody. We need to go beyond just caring about Jews and feel rachamim and compassion for every single person in the world that is made in the image of God. We'll call that a universalistic ethic that emerges from the Bavli. According to the Yerushalmi, it's kind of the opposite. We really don't care what happened to the Egyptians. You know, let them drown, let them die. But we are concerned that the Jewish people are not yet safe. So Hashem is saying, hold off on the praises till the Jews are out of the water. So one is reflecting a universalistic, inclusive way we view the Ummat Olam, and the other is much more particularistic, meaning is it good for the Jews or bad for the Jews, and really don't really care about what happens. Now one might say, to some degree, both hashkafas are true, and it depends on who you're dealing with. You know, when you're in the middle of Nazi Germany, you don't start thinking about, oh, what would be good to build up the Third Reich. You know, that really wouldn't be the proper way of thinking. What will help Hitler, you know, improve the railroads or whatever. Although, by the way, there's a whole interesting story about Jews who actually were Nazis at the same time, meaning not in the concentration camps per se, but, you know, like anything else, if you were skillful enough, if you were good enough, if you were really needed, Hitler found a way, you know, even within Nazism, to kind of let you be an honorary Aryan. And there were a few Jews who were actually fairly high in the Nazi regime. It's such a very uncomfortable place to kind of be, but indeed there were. But okay, but be it as it may, I just want to point out, just as a matter of history, that in the time of the Babylonian Amoraim, their relationship to the Persian culture in Babylon was very benign, meaning to say the Persians more or less let them keep their religion, as opposed to the Amoraim in Eretz Yisrael during the Jerusalem Talmud. There was severe oppression when the Roman Empire converted to Christianity. So once again, perhaps you can understand, it is easier to have a universalistic hashkafa when your relationship with the Ummah Sa'olam is one of that is relatively benign, and much more difficult when they are persecuting you and killing your children every day because they're learning Torah. But I want to point out there's a very interesting machlokas, Rashi and the Rambam, much later, which kind of brings up the same issue. There's a Mishnah in Gittin. The Mishnah in Gittin says, we have an obligation to give tzedakah and do chesed, not only to Jews, but even to non-Jews, and not just regular non-Jews, even idol worshippers. not just monotheistic non-Jews. However you define that, you know, as you know, there's a very big machlokas. What is the status of Trinitarian Christianity, let's say Catholicism? Is it treated as idolatry, or is it treated as monotheistic? Islam, for sure, is treated as monotheistic, but it was the Rambam's view that Catholicism was idolatry. Because, number one, it posited a multiplicity of divinity, and number two, it also imposed a physical image on God. This is the Rambam's view. And therefore the Rambam says, all the laws of idolatry apply to Christianity, and since the Isser of idolatry is one of the seven commandments of Noach, so even a non-Jew is guilty of the sin of idolatry if he is a practicing Christian. This is the Rambam's view. Now again, the Rambam was pre-Reformation, pre-Protestantism, so how that applies to any given non-Catholic sect, you'd have to analyze it very carefully. But this is the Rambam's general approach. Rabbeinu Tam argues with the Rambam. Rabbeinu Tam says that although Christianity may be a mistaken belief, he's not saying it's a correct belief, it's an erroneous belief, but it does not fall within the prohibition of idolatry under the Noahide law. So according to Rabbeinu Tam, even a Catholic is not violating the prohibition against idolatry. For a Jew to become a Christian, that would be obviously a great, great sin, but it is not a sin for a Christian to be a Christian. This is, meaning it is a pathway to God, albeit it has much doctrinal error in it. But the fact that there's some errors does not mean it can't be a pathway to God. This is Rabbeinu Tam. Now this has major repercussions in a halachic state, which we don't have. Because in a halachic state, do you know, you're not allowed to have, you can have non-Jews as citizens in a halachic state. Non-Jews have a right to be citizens, but only if they obey the seven commandments of Noah. So a non-Jew who practices idolatry is not allowed not only to be a citizen of a Jewish state, but is not even allowed to live in a Jewish state. Now, we don't live in a halachic state, but according to the Rambam, that would mean every, at least Catholic, would have to be expelled from the state of Israel. According to Rabbeinu Tam, that wouldn't be the case. Which is good. I mean, at least we wouldn't have to radically expel people. But even like Rabbeinu Tam, when you have things like Hinduism and Buddhism in Israel, you know, I mean, you're going to run into that problem either way, but like Rabbeinu Tam, it's a much smaller problem. Okay. But that's a digression. But why am I bringing this up? The Mishnah says the obligation to give tzedakah and chesed is even to an idolater, even to a Buddhist, to a Hindu, to a pagan. What do they call that, the religion of witchcraft? Wicca. To a Wiccan. And the reason that's given in the Mishnah is Darchei Shalom. Because these are the pathways of peace. Now listen to this interesting machlokas, Rashi and the Rambam, how to learn Darchei Shalom. And I would suggest that maybe it's rooted in the Bavli and the Yerushalmi much earlier. Rashi says, well, Darchei Shalom, because if we're not nice to the Goyim, we don't take care of them, then when we're in need, they're not going to take care of us, and they may have a pogrom, and they may kill us, and they may say, oh, Jews don't help, you know, help us when we're sick, let's get rid of them. Which means, according to Rashi, Darchei Shalom is not an intrinsic humanitarian concern for the other, but it's a pragmatic strategy to enhance Jewish self-preservation. In other words, be nice to them so they'll be nice to you. I would identify that with the Yerushalmi view of particularism, in which you focus on what's good for Klal Yisrael. The Rambam says very different. The Rambam says that Darchei Shalom means This is how you emulate the ways of God. God is compassionate to all. God is gracious to all. God gives life to all. The way you emulate and imitate God is by being a merciful and compassionate person to all who are in need. Now that's a different twist. That's not saying be good to the guy because the guy will be good to you or to the Jewish people. Rather, be good to the guy because that is God's attribute of mercy and graciousness. We can identify that as the universalistic approach. Again, I'm not here to give you a definite answer. I just want to show you that in our tradition, there are kind of two different ways. The common denominator, remember, there's a common denominator. Don't forget the common denominator. The common denominator is you have to be kind, compassionate, and generous to Jew and non-Jew. That's the common denominator. So in terms of behavior, you got to take care of the goyim. But what I'm saying is that philosophically, there are two different approaches in our Masorah as to why I am concerned for the rest of the world. Is it simply because of pragmatic concerns for the Jewish people? That's kind of where Rashi goes. Or is it because there is inherently a spiritual quality to cultivating the attribute of compassion and care, which is what we'll call the universalistic ethic of the Rambam? Very interesting. Now, similarly, by the way, there's a machlokas, what the gear says. Now, the Mishnah has a very famous statement in Sanhedrin. The Mishnah says in Sanhedrin that, I'm sure you've even heard this Gemara, or this Mishnah, Kol ha-makayim nefesh achas. Anyone who saves one soul, ki'ilu kiyem olam male, it is as if he saved an entire world. Right, the Mishnah is explaining. Hashem made many dogs and many cats and many cows. Why did he make only one man and one woman? And some say it was just one creature. And the Gemara gives different reasons. One reason is that nobody could claim pride of ancestry. Nobody could say, my yichus is better than your yichus because we all go back to the same source. And the other is that God is saying, the whole universe was justified for one person. I didn't need a million people. One person can make everything worthwhile. And therefore, he who saves even one person has saved the whole universe, not just world, universe. And he who destroys one person is as if they destroyed a whole universe. Now, there's a machlokas in the Girsa. Does it say, Kol ha-makayim nefesh achas ki'ilu kiyem olam mele? Or does it say, Kol ha-makayim nefesh achas me Yisrael? He who sustains one Jewish life. Do you put in the word Jewish in that sentence? Or do you not put in the word Jewish in that sentence? Look in the Mishnah, you'll see there are two views. Not in the Mishnah, but on the side, they'll tell you some put in the word Yisrael, some don't. Once again, it is reflective of this idea of the intrinsic value, or not necessarily so. Now we do know, of course, that in Parshas Yisro, Moshe Rabbeinu's own father-in-law was initially a non-Jew. He converted when he visited Moshe, and he converted. He became a Jew as a result of Kriyas Yamsuf and Milchemes Amalek, the war against Amalek. But Yisro is regarded as a non-Jew that came to Judaism. And there are mitzvahs of the Torah that exist because of Yisro, the mitzvah of appointing judges and the like. But this idea of whether chesed to the non-Jew is based on self-preservation or national preservation, or based on an inherent moral value, that's a very important machlokas, and there are different shitas in Klal Yisrael. Now, going back though to the Bavli, as I said, seems to adopt the universalistic approach, that Hashem commiserates with the sufferings of the Egyptians. So, there's an interesting question. You know, on Pesach, we recite Hallel. But we only recite the whole Hallel on the first day of Pesach, at the Seder and on the first day of Pesach. In Chutz La'aretz, the first 2 days. But all the other days of Pesach, we recite Hallel, but we only recite a half Hallel. We don't recite a whole Hallel. We recite like we do on Rosh Chodesh. And you can't give the answer, oh, it's Chol HaMoed, that's why it's a half Hallel, because that's not true. During Sukkot, every day of Chol HaMoed, we have a whole Hallel. Moreover, on Pesach, the last day of Pesach is also a Yom Tov, and we still only do half a Hallel. So, the reason that is given, there's a reason that is given by the Shibalei Leket, one of the Rishonim, that says that the reason we don't say a whole Hallel is because the last day of Pesach commemorates the drowning of the Egyptians. And when the angels wanted to say Shira, they were told not to because of the suffering of the Egyptians. So we do not say the whole Hallel on the days that the Egyptians died. Now that only explains the last day of Pesach. What about the second, third, fourth, five, and six? Right? That's before Kriyas Yom Suf. So the Taz answers, you kind of work backwards. You never want Chol HaMoed to be more prestigious than Yom Tov. So if on the seventh day of Pesach, that is a Yom Tov, you're not going to say the whole Hallel, then you work backwards and you're not going to say it Chol HaMoed either. And that is why we only recite a half Hallel. But let me ask two questions on this analysis. Question number one is, if you're telling me, because of Maisa Yadai, we diminish our song and only do part, then the first day of Pesach is the same problem. The first night of Pesach, all the firstborn of Egypt died. But we say a whole Hallel. So how come it's only Kriyas Yom Suf that we're worried about? We're not worried about the first day of Pesach. The second question that I want to ask is, if the angels aren't supposed to sing to God when the Egyptians drowned, then how do the Jewish people sing to God? After they crossed the Red Sea, they sang Oz Yashir Moshe. Why didn't Hashem say to the Israelites, my creatures have drowned in the sea, it is not the time? Now, according to the Yerushalmi, it's not a problem. The Yerushalmi says the whole problem was the angels were singing before the Jewish people were rescued. Once they're rescued, everything's fine. Like the Yerushalmi, there's no problem at all. But like the Bavli, that the angels are not supposed to praise God when the Egyptians are drowning, then how could the Jewish people say, Oz Yashir? Right? So these are the two questions. What about the first day of Pesach? And what about Oz Yashir? So they say in the name of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, a beautiful answer that answers both questions. And that is, let's take the Oz Yashir question first. There's a difference between the person that is personally saved by God and the person or the entity that is simply watching God save other people. When you are personally saved by God, you have an obligation to express your gratitude, even if someone else died in the course. It's like saying, let's say you were saved from a fire and some people died. So on one hand it's sad, but you're still obligated to rejoice in your salvation. So for the Jewish people to say, Oz Yashir, that's not a problem with the fact that the Egyptians drowned. The Jewish people were saved. If they were saved, They must praise the Almighty. But the angels, they're just an audience watching what God is doing. And the angels watch God save the Jews and kill the Egyptians, and they praise God. God says to the angels, don't praise me because there's a tragedy here at the same time. So it's only the angels that have a problem of Maisa Yadai Tavu Bayam and not B'nai Israel that are saved. What about what I said, that we recite a half Hallel because we don't want to rejoice when the Egyptians are drowning? But the answer is, we're not the people that were saved. In other words, we are future generations who are like the angels talking about what God did. So we are subject to the same constraints. But what about the first day of Pesach? On the first day of Pesach, there's a very unique obligation. Each person must regard himself as if they themselves have been taken out of Mitzrayim. So it turns out, vis-a-vis the first day of Pesach, we are just like the Jews of the desert on the seventh day of Pesach. We are personally experiencing the miracle. And therefore we can say a full Hallel. Now there's the difference is, when you're personally experiencing the miracle, you say a full Hallel. When you're simply commemorating a miracle done to somebody else, then you shouldn't do so when other people have died. So that's why we say a half Hallel. That's why the angels couldn't sing to Hashem. And that is why we don't say a whole Hallel, as it were, when we are commemorating. But when it comes to us Yashir, which is what we, the Jews themselves, experience, that they could sing to Hashem, because they are experiencing that miracle. And therefore, when you're experiencing the miracle, you praise Hashem, even if the Egyptians died. Right? So this is what Rav Chaim wants to say, the differences. But again, like the Talmud Yerushalmi, Bichlal, there's no question, because the Talmud Yerushalmi says that the only problem of the Shira was the Jewish people were not yet rescued. Once they were rescued, it is permitted, as it were, to praise Hashem. Okay. Yeah.
When the Jews are commanded to kill Amalek, should they rejoice when they kill them?
Well, I would say not even then, but some say Amalek might be different because it's intrinsically evil. There's nothing redeeming about them. But that's always going to be a question. Is there such a thing as irredeemable, unchangeable evil? That's a very fascinating question, because that will get us once again into the problem of free will. Are there people who are born who literally don't have free will? Now, when God hardened Paro's heart, that was a result of Paro's voluntary sins. But Amalek, you're even killing babies. Now, people will raise the question, what type of religion is it, where you're told to wipe out man, woman, child, baby? So people point out sometimes that there was a story, I think, by Roald Dahl. Very, very, very nice. You know, you didn't know what it was in the last line, but it talked about a doctor that comes in the middle of the night, and a mother summoned the doctor to take care of her baby, and it was a cute, adorable little baby, and the baby had an awful cough and couldn't breathe, and the baby was dying and pining away. And the mother begs the doctor, take care of the baby, take care of the baby, save my baby's life, please, please, please. And the doctor will do what he can. But let's imagine, in a moment of clarity, you could see into the future, and you saw that this baby was Adolf Hitler, and this baby would kill 6 million Jews, and plus millions of other people as well. And you knew that. But now it's a beautiful, cute little baby who's dying, pining away, and the mother is begging and sobbing for you to help. What should a moral and ethical person do at that moment in time? Well, if you truly knew, now again, I'm not answering the question, how do you truly know? If you truly knew, the moral thing to do at that point would be to take a knife or a gun or strangle the baby, kill the baby. If you did it at the time, it looks like unspeakable cruelty. But in fact, you have saved 20 million lives. You did the right thing. You killed the Rodef before the Rodef killed the millions of people. Now, we can never, ever, ever make that judgment because we never know the future. But there is one that does know the ultimate future. That is God. And the way Amalek is explained is, when you kill those cute little Amalekite babies, you are killing the ones that God knows are going to become the Hitlers. And God knows that those that they are going to hurt will be many, many, many more times their own numbers. And therefore, it's mamash a good analogy, the same idea that if you knew with perfect clarity that this is the one that will be Hitler and do so and so, you got to do what you got to do. God has given us the command. Now, what is important here is, let me just compare this, the idea of Amalek with the idea of jihad against infidels in Islam. Amalek is a very tightly defined category. I don't have any discretion to define. I can't enlarge it by saying, oh, this guy is such a danger to Judaism that I'm going to declare him Amalek. Unfortunately, in the rhetoric of our world, we sometimes say that. This guy is Amalek. That's not the right way to talk. It's not the right way to talk about a Jew, and by and large, non-Jews as well. Amalek, halakhically at least, is a very specific nation. It cannot be enlarged, it cannot be expanded. You cannot add to the category. Because when you're adding to the category, you're then using your judgment what a person will become. And we're not allowed to use our judgment of what a person will become. Because it is only God's judgment that is true and infallible. So if God says the baby Amalekites are going to become Hitlers, so God made that judgment, I got to proceed that way. But if I start saying people who go to mixed schools or don't dress sannias are Amalek, then I'm making my judgment, which may be right, may be wrong. I'm not even saying it's going to necessarily be wrong. But I'm making the judgment, oh, that's going to be such a poison that we have to get rid of them. You can't make that judgment at all. As opposed to Islam, where the whole history of Islam is, the category of infidel gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger till it embraces even a Muslim who doesn't, you know, follow some khumra, whatever it is. So that's a very important point to know. We do have a very limited concept of jihad, but it is limited to one nation. According to most Mefarshim, that nation is not maybe extinct, but we don't know who that is. And we will not know until the Mashiach comes. So the law is on the books, but the law is not a law that we are allowed to apply in any way. Even statements like, the Nazis are Amalek, are not understood in a halachic sense. Now, of course, you can kill a Nazi because a Nazi was a Rodef, but it doesn't mean if I met a former Nazi today, I'm not allowed to kill him. I mean, I could kill him at the time when he was threatening me. But you cannot, you know. Halacha does not allow revenge killings. You need a Sanhedrin. You need a court system. Now, if I met a real Amalekite today, I could kill him. That's true. But even the Nazis that spiritually represent the closest thing to Amalek, no, that's not meant in a halachic sense. Halachically, you cannot kill a spiritual Amalekite.
I had two things. What, so you're saying Amalek has no choice but to grow up to be evil. God uses free will to avoid that.
Well, that's how some view it. Now, I do want to qualify that, but, yeah.
And the, let me
qualify that a little bit. So that's an important thing to understand. The Quran has jihad, and we have Amalek. But we define Amalek so narrowly that it does not become a mitzvah that we're ever allowed to practice. They define it so broadly that half of the world is now subject. Right? So sometimes in evaluating a concept, it's not enough to simply say, oh, well, we have it too. Look at what the role it plays in the life of a Jew versus the role it plays in the life of a Muslim, and you see a very, very big, big difference. But another thing I want to mention, and this is quite an amazing idea. The Rambam says, now Rashi disagrees, but the Rambam says that even Amalek, if an Amalekite wants to convert and they are sincere, and not only convert, but if an Amalek wants to accept the 7 commandments of Noach, not even convert, just accept the 7 commandments of Noach, they can be admitted if they convert to the Jewish people, and they could be admitted to residence in the land of Israel as a righteous Noachite, even if they are Amalekites. Now that's quite amazing. You would not get that impression when you read the mitzvah of eradicating Amalek. But the Rambam says that's only an Amalekite who has not accepted the 7 commandments of Noach. Now Rashi does differ. Rashi seems to say killing Amalek is absolute. But at least according to the Rambam, even Amalek can hang around. And that is why the Gemara in Gittin says that the descendants of Haman became Torah teachers in Bnei Brak. And the whole question is, how could that be? Amalek has to be eradicated. But according to the Rambam, if they converted, they became Jewish people. It's interesting that, I think he's still alive, Hitler has a nephew who lives in Israel and converted to Judaism. Hitler's nephew. Of course, he changed his name and he tried to keep his identity quiet for a while, but it's known who he is, and he's done some interviews even in recent years and the like. So you never know.
The thing was to say, what is the halakhic definition of Amalek?
No, well, Amalek is a nation. I mean, again, Esav had a son, Eliphaz. Eliphaz took a concubine from Egypt whose name was Timnah. And the union of Eliphaz and Timnah produced a son whose name was Amalek. So Amalek are the descendants of that child. Meaning, we do spiritualize it because Amalek metaphorically represents evil in the world. But you have to understand that the halachic definition is not a spiritual one. The halachic definition is a genealogical one. Just because you're a bad guy, that's not Amalek. Amalek is a very specific nation. I would also point out that even spiritually, let's say terrorists, right? Palestinian terrorists are not really Amalek because they have an agenda. They want our land. The nature of Amalek is motivated out of an irrational hatred that doesn't even care about what it gains. It just wants to destroy. So when you have an enemy who wants our wealth, wants our land, that's a very bad thing. That's an evil thing. But that's not Amalek. Amalek is destruction for the sake of destruction. Now that's why Nazi Germany was indeed the closest to Amalek, because Hitler lost the best scientists, the best philosophers. Hitler destroyed his country because it was more important to destroy the Jews. I mean, he was willing to destroy not just his country, basically destroy the world, as long as he could destroy the Jews along with it. That is the nature of Amalek, that type of total hatred. So those that have an agenda, those that have a motive, is technically not Amalek. Yeah, but be it as it may, there is a tradition from Avsajigon. Now this is going to be a little bizarre. There is a tradition from Avsajigon that the genealogical descendants of Amalek are the Armenians. This goes back to the 10th century. Now, the Armenians are a bit of a mysterious people. The Armenians themselves went through, at the beginning of the 20th century, a fairly significant massacre from the Turks. Right? The Turks massacred around 1 million Armenians. And in fact, it was the Armenian massacre that emboldened Hitler, because people were telling Hitler, you want to kill millions of Jews, you're not going to get away with it. I mean, the world is not going to let you slaughter millions of people. And Hitler's response was, who complained about the Turks killing the Armenians? That was the precedent that emboldened him to embark on the final solution. But it's very, very fascinating that Rav Sadia Gaon identifies Armenians with Amalek. And of course, in the Old City, we have the Armenian quarter. Those are the Greek Orthodox priests that walk around with black, right? Those are Armenians. Sometimes see them around and the like. But again, halakhically, you certainly are not allowed to rely on that. You can't take your gun and kill an Armenian and the like. But it is important to recognize that Amalek may be a nation in which Bechira does not fully exist. And yet, according to the Rambam, even Amalek can find its redemption by conversion or by accepting the seven commandments of Noah. So, an interesting counter perspective on that. Okay, we'll stop here and see you tomorrow.